And Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code.
Well, if you'd like to keep that passage open, and in the bulletin there is an outline of the sermon to help you follow along as we come to hear God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking your words of eternal life to us. We pray that we will hear them now clearly, we will receive them gratefully, and we will live them out faithfully. For Jesus' sake. Amen. You can't believe everything you hear. It's too good to be true. You can't have your cake and eat it. There's no such thing as a free lunch, except for today. We human beings are masters of suspended belief, aren't we? We'd love to think that everything in life will be wonderful and that people will always deliver on their most fantastic promises. But painful experience has taught us not to be too hasty, to be quietly and sensibly sceptical. What do they say? If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. And from the very beginning, this is one of the big challenges that has confronted messengers of the Christian gospel, messengers of the good news about Jesus. See, the good news is so good, how could you possibly expect anyone to believe it? And even more than that, the message is not only so good, but it's also so counterintuitive that for many people it in fact just seems off. Now, how can you possibly believe that? I don't know, this may be how you react to the Christian message or how your friends or family react. In fact, the Christian message is so good and so counterintuitive that you may very well be thinking that you must have heard wrong. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of trying to tell people what the Christian faith is about and they try and correct you. See, whatever your Christian friend was trying to tell you, they can't possibly have actually meant what they literally said. There is no religion in the world, you see. There's no philosophy of life or view of reality that comes even close to the claims of the Bible. Everyone knows that's not how it is. That's not how life and salvation works. What do I mean? Well, what is the Christian message about? What has the Apostle Paul been explaining in painstaking care and detail so far in his letter to the Romans? Well, if I can put it as plainly and starkly as possible, now what Paul's been saying is that if you want to become a friend of God and enjoy eternal life with him, then trying to be good, to live a moral or even a religious life, is a complete waste of time. Because the people God will save are the wicked, the godless, the undeserving. That is, if you think you've got a shot with God because you're a pretty decent human being, you have it totally wrong. You don't. You have no hope. You're a lost cause. But if you forget about that, if you give up on that quest to satisfy some minimum moral standard, and instead you rest all your hopes on Jesus, who died as a sinner under God's judgment in your place, and who forgives completely everyone who trusts in him, if you rest all your hopes on Jesus, your eternity with God is, from that moment on, completely guaranteed. Do you hear what I'm saying? Do you hear what the Bible's saying? Good people, moral people, religious people go to hell. But wicked people, godless people, immoral people, people who deserve nothing at all from God, will receive everything from him as a free gift by simply trusting in Jesus. Does that sound too good to be true? Does that sound so good that it's wrong? Unjust? Even evil? I mean, to suggest that those sweet, humble saints who look after the poor and the oppressed, those devout and sincere men and women and children who go to church or faithfully visit their local shrine or do whatever their religious upbringing tells them is the proper thing to do, that those people are on the road to hell, while a selfish person, an irreligious person, a wicked person can get a free pass into glory by simply trusting in, by putting their faith in Jesus Christ. Does that sound just wrong? Does that sound even offensive, bigoted? Look, if that's your response, you are by no means the first person to respond that way. From the very beginning, people have been hearing this message, the message that Paul summarized so eloquently at the beginning of chapter 5 that we looked at last week. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified, that is, made right with God through faith, we have peace with God." And from the very beginning, people have been hearing this message and they've been saying, "No way, that's wrong." And the first objection they make to it is something like this. I'm sure most of you will have heard this. Okay, it goes like this. So if God is going to save me without regard to my good works, if heaven is a free gift guaranteed to anyone who trusts Jesus, no matter how good or bad they've been, then surely doesn't that mean that it doesn't matter what I do anymore? Surely that is a message that outright encourages evil behavior. Because after all, no matter what I do, Jesus is going to forgive me. Have a look at the flow of Paul's thought, beginning at the end of chapter 5, in chapter 5, verse 20. He says, "The law," God's law that is, "the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Do you see what he's saying? The more sin that God's law uncovers, the more grace, that is, the more generosity God makes available. So that convicted sinners aren't left to their destiny in death, but are rescued to eternal life through Jesus. No matter how much sin there is, God's grace in Jesus is bigger and stronger. It's an impregnable fortress against every attack. And so in Jesus, even the greatest sinner has nothing to fear. At which point, Paul hears that number one objection loud and clear. Chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace might increase?" In other words, if God's grace in Jesus is so great that it can account for every sin, then why not make that grace greater still by continuing to sin more and more? Why not, if we can put it this way, why not sin to the glory of God? And how does Paul answer? Verse 2, "By no means." He doesn't beat around the bush, does he? Couldn't make it clearer. No way, not on your life. The objection you've raised couldn't be more wrong if you tried. So why? Why is the objection so wrong? Why is faith in Jesus most definitely not a free pass to unrestrained evil? Well, what Paul goes on to say, the answer is to understand what faith is and what faith does. See, faith in Jesus, Paul will say, is about joining ourselves to Jesus. To use an older expression, it's about hitching ourselves to his wagon completely, entirely. And what faith does then is to take us with Jesus, who we're joined to take us with Jesus on the journey he's travelled and to the destination that he's now reached. a journey away from sin and death and a journey to righteousness and life. And listen to how Paul puts it in verse 2. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Baptism here is using as a visible expression of that decision to be joined to Jesus by faith. And he says, we were therefore buried with Jesus through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. See, what was the journey Jesus took? He died. Why? He died as the sacrifice for sin, bearing God's just judgment on sin. And so when he died, he took the life of sin with him to the grave. He put it to death. But that wasn't the end of his journey, because his experience of judgment and death was followed by a resurrection. He defeated death, and he now lives forever with God in glory. See, that was his journey, carrying sin down into death and judgment, doing away with it, burying it, and then coming up out of death in victory and into eternal glory. And by being joined to Christ through faith, by throwing ourselves on him, relying 100% on him and 0% on ourselves, Paul says that we have traveled that journey with Jesus. The life of sin that Jesus took down into death was our life of sin. And the victorious eternal life in glory that he now enjoys is our life too. It's our guaranteed hope. And so why is it wrong to think that the Christian gospel encourages unrestrained evil? Why is it in fact unthinkable that someone who trusts in Jesus should even consider sinning again? Because through Jesus we have a new life. We've been liberated from that old life. That life where no matter how much good you did or how great your religious devotion was, it was never enough, because all of it was rotten through with sin, with your basic and all-encompassing rejection of God's rule. The old life, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, can only ever take you one way: to death under God's judgment. And by faith in Jesus, we have been there and we've come out. We have left the old behind, and he has given us a new existence where sin and death have no place, where all we see as far as the eye can see is righteousness and life. And so Paul says to followers of Jesus in verse 12, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, your body given over to death. So that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. It's very clear, isn't it? It's impossible to avoid the implication. If you're a Christian, if you've put your trust in Jesus, if you've hitched your wagon to his for eternity, then you must make sin a thing of the past. You and I must have a zero tolerance policy to sin. That objection to the Christian faith, you know, that it excuses evil or even encourages evil behaviour, it is wrong. It is based on a total misunderstanding of what faith in Jesus is and does. But friends, don't we Christians often give unwitting support to it? If they were to accuse you and me of being too casual about our sin, of excusing our sin because we've got a get-out-of-jail-free card, would there be enough evidence to make that charge stick? Sadly, I'm sure there would, and I'm talking first and foremost about myself. How often am I worryingly undisturbed and unsaddened by my own sin? How often do I so quickly run to Jesus' forgiveness that I've barely even registered the unthinkableness of what I've done? Or I don't even run to Jesus at all because I think, oh, that was so small. Does it really matter? Friends, make no mistake. If your old life has been put to death and you now have a new life in Jesus, then to continue to sin in whatever shape or to whatever degree is as repulsive and unthinkable as exhuming the corpse of your great-grandmother and trying to give her mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. Let what's dead stay dead. Don't go back there again. Recognize your sin for the grotesque thing that it is, the corpse of the old you. And return to Jesus in humble awe at the depth and power of his grace that receives you still. And resolve, ask for the Spirit's strength to live your new life to God in righteousness. No lying, no jealousy, no bitterness, no gossip, no greed, no violence, no theft, no adultery, no sin. Now it's at this point that the second big objection to the Christian message arises. And that objection we see in verses 14 and 15. Paul writes, "Offer every part of yourself to God as an instrument of righteousness, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace?" What's that about? Well, let's just backtrack a little bit. We've seen what the Christian message says, that righteousness, being liberated from the life of sin and being reconciled to God and acceptable to him, righteousness isn't something we achieve by our good works, by obeying God's laws, but is something Jesus achieves for us when we simply trust him. That by faith in him, we have already been brought over from death to life. But we've just also seen that having this new life in Jesus means that sin ought to be a thing of the past. No lying, no jealousy, no bitterness, etc. Let me ask you, doesn't that sound exactly like a whole lot of laws? I mean, aren't laws how we know about righteousness and sin, what's right and wrong? And so if we don't achieve righteousness by obeying God's laws, if we're not under law, as Paul puts it, then can't we kind of define righteousness however we like now? Can't we, if we so wanted, define sin as righteousness? Because there are no laws anymore. We get to make them up. What's Paul's answer? Verse 15, by no means. Not at all. No way. You couldn't be more wrong if you tried. Well, why is the objection so wrong? If the first objection was wrong because it failed to understand Christianity, it failed to understand the Christian faith, this second objection is wrong because it fails to understand non-Christianity. It fails to understand the nature of the non-Christian life. That is, the objection's error is that it assumes that people are free agents. That if you give me God's law, I can choose to obey it or I can choose to disobey it. And so I can actually achieve righteousness through the law if I want to. I just tend to choose not. But, says Paul, that's not true, because we're not free. Everyone is a slave. And the only question is, whose slave are you? Look at how Paul expresses it. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. And notice what Paul is saying there, what he implies in verse 17, thanks be to God, though you used to be slaves to sin. He's saying there that we human beings have a default position. Our default is slaves to sin. That's where we all started out. Every human being continually dishonors God. Everyone, Paul said earlier in Romans, everyone has sinned and come up short of God's glory. There are no exceptions. This tells us that we are all helplessly bound to a slave master who drives us relentlessly towards sin and death. Most of the time we don't even notice that this is what's happening. Because, as people who have by nature rejected God's rule, that in fact is exactly where we want to go. But even in those rare moments when we'd like to do good, well, we find ourselves unable to keep it up for very long before our slave master pulls us back into line. But the great news is that we can be liberated from this slavery. And that is by exchanging it for another slavery. Exchanging our slavery to sin for a slavery to righteousness. But the question is, we're slaves. How do we get free? How do we do that? Make the exchange? Is it just by trying harder? By obeying more laws? Not at all, says Paul. We do it, verse 17, by obeying what? By obeying from the heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. The pattern of teaching. That's an expression Paul uses at a number of places in his letters to refer to the gospel. In other words, the way to freedom from the tyranny of sin is not by earning our freedom through good works in obeying God's laws, but by receiving our freedom as a gift when we obey, that is, when we believe, the message. It's not works obedience, it's faith obedience. And it's only when we've made that exchange, when we've been liberated from the one slave master into the control of the other, that we'll actually be able to live a righteous life. As long as we're under sin, all we'll produce is disobedience, shame, death. But under the power and rule of righteousness, under the power and rule of God through faith in Jesus, in other words, we will finally be free to pursue righteousness, holiness, life. As Paul says in verse 19, I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. And what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages, what sin pays you, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, at this point, just before we clear up one final point about this objection, I just want us to pause to consider something very important about the world we live in. It's easy to look at our world and to be fooled by it, to be fooled into thinking that what we see in our world is freedom, righteousness, wisdom, life, when in fact the opposite is true. The movers and shakers, the social commentators, the culture and opinion shapers, they can feel so right, that they can seem so sensible and down to earth. They've got the answers. They've finally found the key to all of our happiness and hope. I wonder if you ever stopped to reflect on the fact that every generation in all of human history has felt exactly the same way about their worldly gurus. Think about that. Our world looks at the past and mocks all of those regressive, outdated, and damaging ideas and ways of living. We're finally enlightened. And you know, for the most part, they're right about them. Just as future societies will look back at our world and be aghast at the rank stupidity that we've enthusiastically consumed as though it were the ultimate in wisdom and truth. Now, the reality is that our world, with its movers and shakers and opinion makers, is in slavery to sin. Their wisdom is foolishness. Their righteousness is evil. Their life is decay and death. Don't be hoodwinked by the facade. Don't be fooled by your own slavery under sin, your own natural slavery under sin, which inclines you by default to see error as truth, to call black white and white black. The only true freedom, the only true righteousness and life comes from the one who has gone through death and now lives forever. It's the righteousness and life given by God through Jesus in his gospel. Friends, it feels like it's getting harder and harder to see that truth about our world, its slavery to sin. And it's not because they're starting to make more sense or to argue their point of view better, but simply because there are more and more of them. And so their foolishness is feeling more and more normal. But the truth is, it's a deadly foolishness, a literally deadly foolishness. Because as in every age, it will leave a miserable trail of pain and decay and death in its wake. Well, pause button off. Let's take our final steps to the end of Paul's argument. What's he been saying so far? Why doesn't the fact that we're no longer under law mean that we can do whatever we want? Well, we've seen that because we're all slaves, law was never going to be the way to righteousness. Law or no law, whatever we do will always lead only to shame and corruption and death. We can't help it. So what we need isn't law, but liberation. Liberation from the power of sin and liberation into the power of God's righteousness. And we receive this not by moral effort, but as God's free gift when we trust his Son. But how does that work? How does believing in Jesus lead to righteous living if we're not under law, if it's not about obeying rules? I mean, can you even imagine living without laws? How does life work? It's impossible, isn't it? Well, you know, that's a big part of the point, because Paul will go on to say that this life is all about law, because that is what God has placed over us for this life. Not to make us righteous, but to expose the incurable sinfulness of our hearts. But for those who put their faith in Jesus, who've hitched their wagon to his, well, we're done with this life. This life, with its legal framework, is dead and buried. And in Jesus' resurrection, we've entered into a new life, a life no longer under the rule of God's law, but lived in the righteousness-producing power of his Spirit. See in chapter 7 what he says. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us. You see what the law does? It gives us an idea about what sin looks like, so that our sinful nature says, great, I'll do that. The law doesn't make us better, it makes us worse. It exposes our corruption. So he says, when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Christian friends, Paul is saying that the law-driven life is our past. It is obsolete. By God's grace in Jesus, we have something completely new and wonderfully effective. Finally, the opportunity and the power to bear fruit to God forever. And so, getting back to our objections, friends, we can retain our complete confidence in the gospel of Jesus, that extraordinarily good, that totally counterintuitive message about free justification and peace with God through faith in Jesus. This message is not a reason to sin. It's not an excuse for making up our own rules about right and wrong. But it declares the wonderful truth that when we throw everything in with Jesus, we travel with him through death into eternal life, leaving behind our miserable old life of slavery under sin and being liberated into a new and fresh life as God's slaves. God, who enables and empowers us finally to live righteous lives, not by submitting to his law, but through the power of his Spirit. And so, as we wait for that reality to be completed in us when Jesus comes back and takes us into that full experience of his glory, As we wait, we seek, we devote ourselves to living righteous and godly lives now. Be careful, though, this isn't a backdoor route into works righteousness. We don't do this to try to make sure that God, who once accepted us through faith in Jesus, will now continue to accept us because of our good deeds. No, he continues to accept us only by faith. And so we pursue righteous and godly lives now, because that is the incredible life God has already given us in Jesus to live. Sin was what our past life was all about, but we now belong to God to live for him. Of course, we'll continue to fail this side of heaven. We'll continue to sin, and this will probably and ought to cause us considerable frustration and grief. For some Christians, it can even erode their hope and make them wonder if God will accept them at all in the end. And Paul beautifully answers that fear for us in next week's passage. So do come back. But for now, the take home is this. If you trust in Jesus, then righteous is how you live. Because in Jesus, righteous is who you are. You have a brand new life. So go out and live it. And if you don't yet trust in Jesus, if you haven't yet thrown everything in with him, can I please, please urge you to reconsider? He is offering you a brand new life, a life free from sin and shame and death, an existence of righteousness and holiness and life with God and with his perfected people in glory forever. And there's nothing, there is nothing better than that. Better than that.